Turn with me this morning, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. We are going to sort of set apart the next 2 to 3 weeks to cover Ephesians 5, basically 1 through 17, as we learn how to walk the Christian walk. That is the theme of this 2 or 3 part series that we're entering into. We'll begin this morning with Ephesians chapter 5, if you will turn with me there, reading verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Father, we thank you for the word of God this morning. Now we pray that you will bless the reading of it and that you will bless the proclamation of it. Help us to say nothing that your word does not say. Father, guide us through your Holy Spirit, both the proclamation of these truths and the hearing of these truths, that we truly will begin to walk the Christian walk as you have instructed us to so clearly from your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We often hear the phrase growing and changing to what? Become more like Christ. We've grown up hearing that. Growing and changing to become more like Christ. There's some parallels in our speech that we use often that are very similar to this. For example, we might say he's a chip off the old block. Or like father, like son. Or in the case of our family, the nut doesn't fall very far from the tree. You've heard a lot of those. You might hear a dad in a fit of anger say to his daughter, you're just like who? Your mother. I started to leave that one out. That's a bad example. I would never recommend using that. I don't endorse it. Oftentimes we say that in a positive way, though. I know I do to my daughter. You're just like mom. Okay. It was her birthday this week, and it's her anniversary next week, so I have to tread very lightly. 35 years, by the way. I praise God for that this morning. 35 years on August the 1st. Boy, and God's blessings have just been so evident during that time. We babysat all day yesterday, and this little girl is only 17 months old, our little granddaughter. There are times that she does things that Patty and I will look at each other and say, that's Johnny. The expressions sometimes, her mannerisms, are just like our son. And we imitate one another. It's just part of the way that we are designed. And perhaps, hopefully, we see things that we like in other people, things that are a positive spiritual aspect to their lives, and we decide that, well, we're going to imitate that. We're going to try to be like that. We see it in life, and we see it in spiritual things. You're all familiar with the phrase that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. So if that's true, if imitation is the sincerest form, and we use that term flattery maybe in the right kind of way, not the wrong kind of way, if that's the case, and I believe it is, then shouldn't we try to imitate our Savior? Shouldn't we try to be more like Christ? Our opening verse commands us to be followers of God. So we're going to pick that apart a little bit today. And when we read that passage, and today is an introduction, so bear with me. Bear with me during this message today. It might not flow like some messages flow, but we have to lay some groundwork for us to really get into this in the coming weeks and understand it. One meaning of being a follower of God, as the King James says, is to follow God's example, to follow His example. Another meaning is simply to imitate God. Perhaps the best commentary on Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, however, we find in Leviticus 11, 45. And we're going to reference Leviticus a couple of times during this series. Does anyone have any remembrance of what he says in Leviticus 11, 45? I think you probably will when you hear it. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. I would ask a question this morning, and if you turn in your bulletin and you have the handout for tonight, you can follow along some of the questions, and I trust that you'll be with us tonight. If you haven't been coming back on Sunday nights, we have a really good time on Sunday nights taking the morning message and breaking it down. But you can sort of follow along a little bit, and there's a couple of questions on there that lend itself to this. What areas of our life, and this takes us to Leviticus, where God in His law dictated everything that His people were to do, to be separate and called out and apart from the other nations. We are no different today. Although we are not bound by the law today, we certainly understand the mind and character of God when we read that. And then we understand that He has given us the commands in His Word about how we should live our lives in regards to our relationships. Are we set apart and are we following Christ in the manner of relationships? What about prayer? On Wednesday nights, we have been studying the great moments in the life of Christ. And on two occasions, we've already seen where prayer was such an important part of what He has done. We just had an opportunity to practice stewardship. Are we holy in our stewardship? Are we set apart in our stewardship? Are we doing what He would have us to do? And our faithfulness and our forgiveness to others. The question would be, what areas of life can we not afford to be set apart and holy and be like Christ in? So over the next few weeks, we'll focus on three distinct imperatives we find in today's passage. If we were to read all the way through verse 17, we would find all three of these: walking in love, walking in light, and walking in wisdom. Those are the three things that once we learn to implement in our lives, that we will truly be able to live up to that phrase, growing and changing, to become more like Christ, to become more like our Heavenly Father. But again, for today's purposes, we focus on verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So the first thing that we have to look at when we look at this passage, it says, love like the Father. Love like the Father. Now, before we get sentimental with this, let's take a biblical look at the love of God. And this is going to be difficult this morning. It's not going to be difficult to understand. But we live in a society and in a time when we as a society, as a culture, have created our own God. We have created our own God to appease us. We have created our own God to assuage our guilt. We have created our own God as some type of health and prosperity thing, that He is that cosmic ATM machine that's there to dispense goodness to us, that's there to get us out of our problems that we get into with our finances or with our health or whatever that may be. And that is not the God of the Bible. Failure to understand and failure to get this point that we're starting off with this morning in our understanding of who God truly is can lead to all type of theological error, and we don't want to be guilty of that. It can cause us both to misunderstand who God is, and it can cause us to miscommunicate to our friends and loved ones who God is. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the God of Facebook. Now, God is the God of everything, but there is a God on Facebook that really doesn't resemble the God that we serve and worship. And not just Facebook, all of social media. And I kind of scrolled back through some things, and I wish I would have kept a file on this down through the years. When you see people put things on social media that they sort of attribute to God, and it just kind of makes you you look at it kind of sideways and you ask yourself, what were they thinking when they put it on? I found a few. Here's a quote from a well-known theologian, by the way. I have one of his books. He's a good theologian. I don't know what he was thinking. The Bible was not... Now, this, you know, when this pops up in the morning, you know, and you're checking out, you see this, you say, oh, man, yeah, that charges my batteries. The Word of God does... Let me get it right. The Bible was not given for our information, You got my attention there. Boy, this is full of information. The Bible was not given for our information, but for our transformation. Well, you know, that sounds kind of good, you know, but how do we get transformed if we don't have the information first? You got to wonder, what was he thinking? The Word of God provides information. The Holy Spirit transforms us. Here's one I saw. David, pay attention. Steve, pay attention. Cain killed Abel with a rock. It's a heart problem, not a gun problem. Now, I agree with the sentiment there. Okay. What this is a Facebook problem, though. What's wrong with that statement? No. We have no idea how Cain killed Abel. We have no clue how Cain killed Abel. We assume it was a rock. Maybe some extra biblical writings. This kind of piqued my interest, so I did a little research on it yesterday. There are a lot of scholars believe that he strangled him based on the Hebrew. I'm not an expert in Hebrew, so I don't know how they got there. But, you know, you're using the Word of God to make a political point. That's a tragedy. We don't use the Word of God to make political points. We don't use the Word of God for cute little things. See the light in others and treat them as if that's all you see. Let me read Matthew 18:15 to you. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Boy, that doesn't sound like you're treating him as all you see is the good in him. How are you going to call someone to grow? How are you going to bring someone to repentance if we just follow this fluffy stuff? Here's one from somebody you all would know. God's love is like an ocean. You can see its beginning, but not its end. I just kind of twisted my head. I'm not even going to try to elaborate on that. I don't know where he's going. Forgiveness is the gift of releasing yourself from your past and unclogging your barrier to joy. That one probably got shared a lot. This is how so many people, folks, get their understanding of God. And especially when we're moving into a portion from His Word that declares the love of God and then teaches us to walk in that love. And if we're not careful, if we're not cautious, if we don't apply the Word of God to that, then these are the things that we will follow, thinking that we are walking in God's love. When truly, this has very little to do with walking in God's love. We've gained some of our misunderstanding from what we've learned in church, sad to say. We often think of holiness, truth, and love in the same sentence. But I want you to think about this for a moment. If holiness and love are, and I struggle with the right way to say this. If love trumps holiness, then sin can be overlooked. God doesn't overlook sin. So we have to be, even with the little trinkets that we buy at the Bible bookstore, we have to be careful. If love trumps truth, then untruth could be tolerated. Well, we know from the Word of God that that's so. What does he mean when he says, walk in love? In his love for Israel, God chastised them from beginning to end. He says in Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, we find in Hebrews 12. What we would refer to as his greatest act of love, we find in Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Not the God that the world likes to see. Now, we love John 3:16, for God so loved the world. We use that verse wrongly sometimes. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. I think we focus as a society on the love part, but look at what it cost. God couldn't separate His holiness and His wrath for sin and His judgment against sin from His love. And it cost the life of His Son, Romans 8:32. He spared not His own Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us." Think of the tragedy there. "Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." He took out His wrath upon His Son so we could walk in love. In His perfect love, He decreed to crush His Son that we might live. Isaiah 53:5 describes that in vivid detail. "For He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." Does this sound like a love that the world would embrace? This kind of love, true biblical love, true love from the Father, true love that doesn't do harm to His holiness or His wrath or His judgment, doesn't sell a lot of trinkets at the Bible bookstore. This type of love doesn't sell a lot of books about getting out there and fighting the fight and living your best life now and all those kind of things. This is a love the world doesn't want to see. This is the thing that if you see pop up on social media, you're probably just going to delete and keep on going because, well, this doesn't sound like a loving God to me that would take His Son and do this. When we say that we are to love like the Father loved, these are the attributes that we're talking. When we say we want to be followers of God and we want to love like He loves. Now, next week, we're going to turn to that sacrificial love that Christ displayed for us. But I wanted to begin with a foundation today to understand fully what the love of God looks like according to His love. And there are certain things, I hope you would agree with me, that there are certain aspects of the love of God that we simply don't have the ability to mimic. We could never send our only begotten Son to a cross to pay the price for the sins of man. Now, we can cherish that. We can proclaim it, but we can't love that way. We also know that God's love is not the sentimental, feeling-oriented love that society is confused over. Rainbows and unicorns. We equate. Those are kind of three things. God, rainbows, and unicorns. When you look at the way the world looks at love, that's not the love that we're talking about. God's love will never do harm or violence to His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His mercy. And that's where I want to set a foundation for you today. God's love is perfect, just as His hatred is perfect. And when we begin to understand this, then we can more fully understand the sacrificial type of love that we are to mimic that Christ displayed for us. Psalm 139, 22. This is the psalmist, but he is speaking on behalf of God when he says, "I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Boy, that wouldn't sell very well. "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Psalm 45, 7 says, "He hates wickedness." We like to say, and we have probably all said this, I'll raise my hand because I'm guilty. God hates sin, but what? Loves the sinner. Number one, let me find that in Scripture. I need some proof text for that. I understand the sentiment. I really do. God's not willing what? The desire of God is not willing that what? That any should perish, but all come to eternal life. That is His will of desire for us, but He knows because of sin that's not going to happen. That's why hell enlarges itself. If God only hates sin and not the sinner, let me turn you to 1 Samuel. You don't have to turn there this morning. 1 Samuel 15. I trust that all of you make an effort to read through the Word of God on a regular basis. If you do not, let me encourage you to do so. It is, apart from the fellowship with the saints and the proclamation of His truth, I don't know of anything else that you can do that is more beneficial to your daily walk in your Christian life than reading through the Word of God. We read through the Word of God and we get into Genesis and we're reading all those narratives from the Word of God, and all this stuff is a wonderful read. And then we get to verses like this and we get discouraged and we get stuck because we don't take time to examine them out. Let me read to you one of those passages that when we get to, we kind of take a pause and say, boy, this doesn't sound like the God of the New Testament. And of course, we know God changed when we wrote the New Testament. I'm trying to make sure you're paying attention. Okay. First Psalm 15:2 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek," and here's where it gets difficult, "and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Will you not think there's a high price to pay for sin? How can this be a loving God, we ask when we get to that passage. Did you follow me? Slay both man and woman and infant? Well, what about Joshua at Jericho in Joshua 6:20? Well, these things are, don't tell me these aren't tough. "So the people shouted with the priest, blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, that the people went up to the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, with the edge of the sword." We want to talk about the love of God. How do you reconcile this wrath of God with the love of God? What society asks is, what kind of God is this that would do this thing? What kind of God would command His people? Now, it's the same God that brought the flood upon the earth for unrighteousness and sin, save 8 people, right? But we struggle when we see it in this graphic detail. It's a great dilemma for the atheist, because, you know, the atheist can't have any standard for evil. Without the sunshine, there's no shadow. Without God, there can't be no evil. That's a struggle for them, and what the atheist will say, and this is great if you have... I've got a close, dear friend that's an atheist. Brilliant man. And would be a great neighbor. You would want this man to be your next-door neighbor. You truly would. A wonderful man. But if God is a loving God, He must not be all-powerful, because He doesn't stop evil. Now, my question to the atheist is, how do you know there's evil? Because without God, you have no evil. And then he would say that He's not an all-powerful God if He's a loving God, because He's obviously not stopping evil. But then in the same token, they would declare that God evil for doing what He did here in Samuel, for doing what He did at Jericho. Let me read you a passage. I'm going to highly recommend this book to you guys. Called Stealing from God, if you're not familiar with it, by Frank Turek. It is a wonderful work. Let me read something to you. If you get to this part in your Bible reading and you struggle, and we have account after account like this in the Word of God, where God commands His people to rid this earth of sin, let me read something to you. Here's where the atheist really struggles, because he says, why doesn't God stop evil? Then when God does stop evil, like He did in Samuel, then he criticizes Him for being an evil God. It's 1400 B.C. Paint a mental picture in your mind as I read this. Pretend this is happening today. And maybe your opinion of what takes place here in Samuel, what takes place in Joshua, may change a little bit. It's 1400 B.C. in Canaan. You're in the field tending to your crops at dusk when the shrieking screams of your infant son send you sprinting towards the village temple. As you approach, the screams shriek higher and higher until pounding drums drown them out. When you burst through the gate, the stench of burning flesh triggers your gag reflex. You stumble through the smoke toward an enormous brass idol with the body of a robust man and the head of a smiling bull. The idol is ablaze as if it were in the middle of a bonfire, and your son is tied to its scorching, outstretched arms. The leaping flames engulf him and dance into the bull's head, backlighting a sinister smile. Your son is literally being seared to death before your eyes, and you can't get anywhere close to him. No one will help. They all just robotically pound their drums harder so parents won't hear how their children scream when they are sacrificed to Molech, the god of the Canaanites. Do you think God had good grounds to stop this? Why did he stop it? Because he loved his chosen people. God did what he did out of love. We have a difficult time wrapping our heads around that. After 400 years of this kind of iniquity, the Canaanites had become so foul that the Bible says the land vomited out its inhabitants back in Leviticus. Along with sacrificing their children to a piece of metal, the Canaanites were champions of incest, bestiality, temple prostitution, and several other flagrant sins. Finally, God ordered Israel to stop them and clear the land for the immigrating Israelites. God's judgment was also intended to prevent the Canaanites from corrupting the Israelites through whom the Savior of the world was to come. That's the love of God. We read that and we take pause when we read that. And we say, what do we serve an omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing God? Did God not know what was going to come out of the life of those Canaanites? Did he not know the corruption that was going to come? Only a God that didn't care would not stop that from taking place. Only a God that wasn't concerned with his chosen people would leave them to their own devices. Boy, does that not point forward to Calvary? Does that not point forward? We're going to get to a point here in a minute where he says, be followers of God as dear children. Israel were his dear children. We are his dear children today, not to get ahead, but does that not point to the love of God that would stop that from influencing us and taking place in our lives? It stands to reason that God's love is perfect, which is why he is also perfectly holy, just, and true. This does away, what we just read, does away with a secular, sentimental, syrupy, rainbow and unicorn kind of creation of man's idea of who this holy and righteous and loving God is. And it brings us back to the God of the Bible. God loves because that is his nature and the expression of his being. He loves the unlovable and the unlovely. Not because we deserve to be loved, but because of his mercy and his grace and his nature. So if you truly want to begin to understand the love of God as we move into this passage, and he tells us to love like he loves, I would ask you to ask yourself this: why am I not a Canaanite? You know why? Because of the love of God. Why was I not in Jericho thousands of years ago when those walls fell down? Because of the love of God. Ask yourself, why am I on the right side of God's wrath instead of on the wrong side? Because you, just like Israel, God's love became real to you in his mercy. So that calls us to ask in closing today a couple of questions as we prepare for next week. How do we know how to love like God loves? How do we follow after God? How do we imitate God? How do we grow in that agape love? We will talk about agape love some tonight as we break this down. The love theme of all of the Bible, that love that transcends the kind of love that society has when they think of love. How do we love in that 1 John 4:8 way? God doesn't merely love, he is love. John proclaims that in 1 John 4:8 when he says, he that loveth knoweth not God, for God is love. How do we do this on a daily basis? What does this look like in the life of a believer when we're expressing that kind of love day in and day out? Well, first we have to understand that it's a relationship. When we turn to the text, it says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. We have been placed in a relationship with Christ because of His love and mercy to us, He adopted us and made us part of His family. This is what Paul is referencing when he is speaking in verse 1, as dear children. We are told to imitate Him as dearly beloved children. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. How do we get to be His children? Well, this is easy to remember. This is Ephesians 5:1. Turn to Ephesians 1:5, if you would, this morning. Ephesians 1:5 makes it very clear. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of what? For our purposes? For our benefit? No. The good purposes according to His will. Ephesians 1:5 is why you are not a Canaanite this morning. Ephesians 1:5 is why you are not inside those walls at Jericho this morning. Because God in His grace and His love, His true love, not that sentimental secular love that the world tries to conjure up when they think of the love of God, but the true love of God, the God that hates unrighteousness on one side, because of His love and mercy brought you into His family, all of His own accord, for His good pleasure, so you wouldn't have to live in unrighteousness. That's what we mean by adoption when He brought you into His family. He has given us His Spirit, Galatians 4:6 says, and because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He has put us in family. He has given us the church. He has given us each other to share in the love that He has for His Son. So we, number one, have to understand the relationship of Ephesians 5:1. We have been adopted into His family by His good grace for His good pleasure. Secondly, walking in love means that we share the gospel with others. In the context of 1 John 4:8, let me turn back there. When you read 1 John 4:8, it says, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. But let's read that in context. Beloved, believe not every spirit, beginning with verse 1, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. We're starting to see the gospel message here. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come to the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Boy, that sounds just like this God of the world that we've been talking about. We are of God, however. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Boy, that's the gospel message in verse 9. In this way manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might through Him live. So if we're going to love like God loves, we share the truth of His gospel. Just as the atonement through the death of Christ was the fruit of God's perfect love, our proclamation of that truth expresses His love through us toward others. Thirdly, we walk in love by loving others in that aspect of God's love that we can imitate, and that is forgiveness. Every relationship issue, that's a pretty broad statement, every relationship issue that we typically have is because we have an unwillingness to forgive. We love to be offended, that's the flesh. And we have a tendency not to forgive. If we are going to walk in accordance to Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, we have to forgive like God commands us to forgive. Don't confuse this with the sacrificial love that we're going to discuss next week. Forgiving someone doesn't require sacrifice on our part. The very ability to forgive comes from God. He says in Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. 1 Peter 4:8 teaches us that love covers what? A multitude of sin. We have to be forgiving people if we're going to walk in the truth of God's Word. And in step four, we return to the therefore. What's the rule of interpretation? Anytime you see a therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? He says, be ye therefore followers of God. The therefore is there for this reason. We just came out of Ephesians chapter 4. And what was the principle that we learned from Ephesians chapter 4? You put off the old man. You put on the new man. How? By renewing your mind. By the study of God's Word. That's what the therefore is there for in 5:1. Walk in love by putting off that long list of things that Paul just told you to put off. Lust, lying, anger, theft, corrupt speech, bitterness, wrath. In other words, walk in a manner. Because all of these things are relationship issues with one another. I mean, Paul's talking to the church here. And he understands that the flesh is going to get in the way. And things are going to happen that are caused division in the church. And he says, this is the way we handle it. We walk in the love of God and in the love of Christ. And if we're walking in love and we're not getting angry and we're not stealing from one another, what he's saying is live in a way that you never have to seek the forgiveness of a brother or sister in Christ. And if you do those things, then the big picture in Ephesians is unity in the church, right? If you do those things, then we'll have a church that is in unity with God and with one another. We walk in a way as not to give another a reason to have to forgive us. We put God's love, and that is agape love. Agape love is never absent of an action. Remember that. Agape love is never absent of an action. What that means is it's not some feeling-oriented kind of thing. Agape love is a doing kind of love. We call this transitive love. When God shows His mercy to us by sending His Son to the cross on our behalf that we might be forgiven, that is transitive love. That is God showing His love through His mercy. We see it in Psalm 106:1. Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. We see it in Romans 5:8. This is God's love bestowed on those who do not deserve it. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we're to show this love one for another. In Matthew, we find you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Paul begins this passage today with that therefore, be followers of God. We turn back to Leviticus and we found out just what that means. We cannot follow God in those things that are reserved only for God. I would be curious to know how would we respond today if we were put in the shoes of ancient Israel, if we were put in the shoes of Joshua, because we have been so conditioned today to a false understanding of love that I think we would probably, if we acted on behalf of what we've learned in society, would rebel against God if God would give us some of the commands that He gave Israel. And yet He's still giving us those commands. There are things that we can't do that God did. We can't slay nations. We're not called to slay nations. You remember the four rules when we study these Old Testament passages, these Old Testament narratives? What's God doing? What's God saying about Himself? What's God telling us to do, and what's God telling us about ourselves? Well, in these cases, He's not telling us to do anything. He's not telling us to go out and slay the Canaanites. That's not for us. We can't do that. But what He does tell us so clearly in Leviticus, when He sets apart His nation for Himself, and what He's telling us in Ephesians 4 and 5, is to be what? Be holy. Be holy, for I, your God, am holy. Love like I love. Walk like I walk. Walk in the light and the truth of my word. Walk in wisdom. That was Paul's answer. That's what Paul is telling the church to do. But in order to truly understand that love of God, I think we had to come to some realizations today about how the love of God is separate from what we would come up with in our minds. And now we take it off the page. Now we imitate those aspects of God that He said we could imitate. James 1 says to care for the orphans and widows. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Be holy. Galatians 2:9 says we should care for the poor and needy. Romans 12 says practice hospitality, distribute to the necessity of the saints. Galatians 6:10 says we meet the needs of the church, and we have therefore opportunity. Let us do good to all men, especially unto them that are the household of faith. And Ephesians 4 says we are to be kind-hearted and forgiving one another. That's what it means when he says to walk in love. I hope you will be back with us tonight as we examine this closer. I trust that you will take it upon yourself to study it even more deeply. We serve a God of love. We serve a God that loves us so much that He sent His only Son, because we were just like the Canaanites. We were just like the people of Jericho. And because of His great love, He sent His Savior to this world to be our sacrifice and to redeem us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. And Father, as we begin this foundational work, Lord, I trust that the challenge of Your Word this morning is to show us a biblical example of what love is. And Father, that because we can see Your great hatred for unrighteousness, God, that only magnifies the love that You have for us. Father, that love that in Your mercy saw fit to bring us into Your household of faith. Father, we are thankful for that this morning. Help us as we go out of here that we will walk in that love, that we will be a set apart and peculiar people, that the world will see that there is something different about us, and Father, that we will have an opportunity, even as our brother has shared this morning, to take any of these opportunities that we have to share that great love that You have for us. And Father, as we always pray, if there's one here today that doesn't know the joy of Your salvation, Father, we pray that it is only through Your Holy Spirit, God. It is not through the words of man. Father, that Your Holy Spirit would do a quickening work in their heart this morning, and that You would draw them into a knowledge of You, that You would bring them to repentance and faith and belief in Your Son and His finished work on Calvary's cross and His resurrection from the dead, that, Lord, showed that You were pleased with that sacrifice. Father, we pray that You would do a work in their heart this morning and call them unto You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to dismiss in song this morning. If you would, turn with us. We're going to sing one stanza as Roseanne comes. One stanza that just fits in with today's message. A great price had to be paid for our redemption, and Jesus paid it all. Hymn number 210. Stand with us as we sing.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
You're dismissed. Have a wonderful afternoon, and we will see you back tonight.
Let me turn this computer off. Come down here for just a second. See if I can.
Miss Patty.